Lord, we come before you again with hearts that are turned towards you, and I just ask that as we look today at your judgment, that you would open our hearts and minds and that the Holy Spirit would have free rein to teach. I pray that as we put it in the culture and the context, that we would gain clear understanding of what Paul was saying. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're on Romans chapter 2, God's judgment. And last week we introduced the letter of Romans, and we always have a little catchphrase. Romans begins with R. Does anybody remember what we remember about Romans? It's the righteousness of God. And so I decided I'd better define righteousness. If I was to define righteousness according to how Paul is using it, righteousness is a legal term. And the righteousness of God means His divine holiness and justice, where the righteousness of man basically means doing right by God's standard. And the whole point of that is that Paul is going to show that it's impossible for us to match up to God's standard. It requires an act of God, which He has already done and provided through Christ Jesus. Salvation is in His name. That is what puts us in right standing before Him, or we're innocent in the divine court of justice. So that's what the definition of righteousness according to what Paul is teaching means. So righteousness is God's divine holiness and justice, and it's a legal term. Then we'll go to the background of what we're learning about. Paul wrote this letter in the winter. It was 57 AD. What city is he in?
Corinth.
And he's staying with his friend Gaius. We're going to find that out later in the letter. And everything's calmed down in Corinth now. The church seems to be out of trouble. And so Paul begins to reflect on the last 10 years of ministry. And he recalls that he's gone to the provinces of Galatia, Achaia, Macedonia, and now he's in Asia. And each place he has shared the gospel, established churches, and now they've been turned over to spiritual leaders there, and they are evangelizing the areas around them. So Paul feels that his work is done there, and his heart begins to turn towards, where have they not yet heard the gospel? Where can I bring the gospel? And his heart, of course, turns towards Spain, and realizing that he has to pass through Rome on his way to Spain, he is anxious to go to the church there. They're believers in Rome. So the occasion for Paul's writing this letter is that he's going to visit them, and it's a way of introducing himself to them because he has never been there before. But we're going to find out in chapter 16 that there's a lot of people in the Church of Rome that we have met, that we know from Paul's three missionary journeys at this point. The purpose of this letter first is fellowship, saying that he's anxious to get together and to share with them and mutually encourage each other in their faith. Primarily what we will see is his gospel. Paul wants to present his gospel to them to show that the gospel that he's teaching is the very same one that they received. He also is going to encourage them to be reconciled in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. We talked about that last week. And then he will ask them to partner with them in his ministry as he moves out to Spain. He wants them to become his home church, just like Antioch was for the past three missionary journeys. The theme, of course, is the righteousness of God. The theme verse is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is going to expound on that throughout his entire letter. The style that he uses is usually what hangs us up when we study the book of Romans. It's an ancient style called the diatribe. He's going to present his gospel through a series of questions and answers, but the way he does it is a little different. Imagine, if you will, I'm Paul, and this room is absolutely packed with people. There's standing room only. He's presenting his gospel to unbelievers for the first time. Paul will present an argument, and somebody over here will say, but what about this? Paul will answer that question, and then somebody over here will say, but what about this? And somebody over here may make a comment. The only thing is, you in the audience probably don't hear the question. You may or may not. You only hear the answer. So what Paul is doing is he is using the diatribe as a teaching tool to exhort, not to attack. But the problem we face is, wait a minute, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers in Rome. I don't get this. Keep in mind, Paul is presenting to the believers at Rome how he teaches the gospel to unbelievers so that they can recognize it's the same that they first heard. The gospel is the same. As Paul is presenting his gospel, he's actually been doing this for 22 years. He knows what people are going to ask, so he's presenting it, and then he's thinking of, okay, but somebody is going to make an argument on this point, and somebody's going to make an argument on that point. Does that make sense? Does that help you at all with the diatribe? I mean, it's really confusing. We'll try to unpack it as we go along. Of course, Paul's gospel is about the righteousness of God, and so the first question he's going to answer is, why does man need to be made righteous? Now, he doesn't exactly give us that question, but he answers it in the first three chapters. And he will show that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God and they are unable to save themselves. So in chapter 1, we saw how he began his argument with the pagan Gentiles. That's an easy place to start. But what Paul said is God has created within each individual a way that reveals himself. He does so in creation. He does so with our conscience. Even people who don't know God know right and wrong. Our conscience tells us what is right and what is wrong. And he says the purpose of that is to recognize there is a God and to lead us to search for him. But if we choose to reject that there is a God and say, no, he says at that point God will turn that person over to experience the consequences of the choice that they have made, which is a life apart from God. That was chapter 1. Now, have you ever had a conversation where you're talking with somebody and they pre-associate and then they change to another topic, only you're still over here? And pretty soon what you thought you understand is not making a whole lot of sense. Denny and I seem to do that a lot. And I say, you forgot to signal when you changed. That is what Paul does right here at the beginning of chapter 2. But he does signal. The thing is, you and I might not necessarily pick up on it. We don't know the original language, but we can still pick up. Because if you notice in chapter 1, it's all about they. They. He turned to chapter 2 and it's all of a sudden it's you. That's Paul's signal. Oh, now I'm addressing somebody else. Okay? So another critic has now entered the conversation. But exactly who is this critic? Paul says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgments on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Who is this you? There are two views that seem to fit the context by those that study Paul the most. First would be the pagan moralist. We're familiar, there's a lot of philosophers out there. It would be somebody like Seneca, who was the tutor to Nero. Others believe, well, maybe it's the religious Jews. Maybe it's the Pharisees who are so focused on the law. Either way, whether it's pagans or Gentiles, what the interruption is to Paul's judgment about all the Gentiles and God's going to turn them over because they do these things, this interrupter says, yeah, that's true of most, and I agree with your judgment, Paul, but that's the others. It's not me. I don't do these things. So that's the question he's now answering. But then he says, you therefore have no excuse. The therefore says he's on the same conversation. He's on the same argument. just a different critic. And by passing judgment, they have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of what's right and wrong. And they also recognize that God has the right to judge. And Paul challenges them. He says, by judging others, do you think then you will escape God's judgment yourself? Now, how does Paul know what they're going to be asking? Because Paul is writing this. He's dictating this to Tertius, his amanuensis. Don't you love that word? Amanuensis, his secretary. I can just see Tertius saying, slow down, Paul, because Paul's, he's presenting his argument. He's a Pharisee, right? An attorney. So he really gets passionate into this, and then he thinks like a Pharisee. But what are the arguments going to be to this? And then he goes off with this argument, and he answers it, and then he comes back to his main argument. So he keeps going back and forth, and Tertius is trying to keep up with this writing here. When it comes to righteous Jews, who many think this refers to, Paul as a Pharisee would know exactly what they're thinking. And he knew exactly why they wouldn't go for the gospel, right? Because that's what he was doing when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Incidentally, it's been 22 years since then. Although he's only been doing 10 years of missionary journeys, he's been preaching for 22 years. So he pretty much knows all the arguments that are going to come up. On passing judgment upon others, Paul says that they reveal they have the knowledge and that they are a hypocrite. Basically, they know the standards, but do they keep the standards? And he says they miss the mark, which is the word for sin. They don't measure up to God's righteous standards either. God's judgment will be based upon truth, and in verse 11 he says it's just and impartial. You see, the critics were relying on God's kindness to exempt them from his judgment. And Paul says the purpose of God's kindness and his patience is to reveal himself to you and then have time for you to repent and to come to him. But by not doing this or believing that you're above it, he said your own stubbornness is leading you to God's wrath on the day of judgment. Day of judgment is a term that we're going to see a lot in Paul's writing that refers to the last point in history where God sits on his throne and judges. So that's his court of justice. And it's interesting because as I was researching this, judging and justice was a huge topic in Greco-Roman time. Why? Can you imagine what their courts might be like? They were very corrupt and you could buy the judge. Or, depending upon your status, you could be treated differently. And Paul says God's not like that. His law is different. Verse 6, God will give each person according to what he has done. To those who by persisting in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. I think it's important for us to understand the difference between good and evil in the Bible. There is no black and white in the Bible. Evil is those who don't follow the Lord. Good is those that are trying to follow him. You're either for God and going towards him, or you're against him. Good is believers going for God. Evil is everybody else who is turned away from the Lord. Does that make sense? When Paul is talking good and evil, he's talking for the Lord or against the Lord. So that kind of helps us in the terminology. He says, God will give each person according to what he has done. Paul is not teaching salvation by works. What he's emphasizing in this throughout the entire letter is the impartiality of God, basically saying it's the same whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Those who are turned towards the Lord doing good, they will receive eternal life. Those who are turned away from him towards evil, who reject the truth and following their own desires, they will receive God's wrath. And he said, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. I have to tell you, where does Paul always start preaching? In the synagogues. If he says this in the synagogue, can you see the eyebrows going up on everybody in the synagogue saying, wait a minute, I understand, God's blessing first for the Jews and then the Gentiles, those God-fearers that come along, but you're just saying that God's judgment is going to fall upon the Jews first. they don't experience God's judgment, Paul. You've got it all wrong. And Paul is basically saying, no, God does not show favoritism. And he's going to go on to show, because you have the knowledge, God holds you accountable. But favoritism is an interesting word, because that comes out of the Hebrew and it means to receive one's face. And if you show favoritism, you show partiality. You only receive the faces that you like and that you're familiar with, or based upon the outward appearance. And Paul's point, both Jews and Gentiles are in the same predicament. They both are in sin. They are both falling short of God's mark. And those who seek the Lord and receive the gospel will receive eternal life. Those who seek after self or righteousness through themselves will receive God's wrath, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that would have been shocking for those. And we'll see why as we continue through. Verse 12, then we come with a new participant in this conversation. Somebody over here says, but wait a minute, I'm a Jew. Okay, I'm one of God's chosen people. Problem is, too many Jews were abusing their covenant status. They viewed, because we have the law, because we're circumcised, we're in. We're guaranteed. We're part of God's people. We don't need to be saved. Nothing else. We have all these privileges. Paul says, but you too failed God's righteousness and therefore are condemned. He introduces this topic, but it's going to take him through chapter 11 to really develop it. So we're not going to get all the answers today, so we have to be patient. But he will begin to show Jews just as much as Gentiles are sinful and in need of the gospel. So, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Then parentheses. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. This will take place on the day when God judge men's secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. First reference to the law. Paul's going to use that word 80 times from this point on in his letter, so probably a good place to stop and say, what is he talking about when he refers to the law? Every time you see law, you could substitute the word Torah. He is referring to the five books of Moses that was the law God gave to his people Israel on Mount Sinai. That is the law he's referring to. It includes the Ten Commandments, and he says the Jews are placed under the law. And that's an interesting term, but if you think about the wilderness day, when you go to Exodus 19, Moses brings them the law, and they say, we will do everything. We will abide by it. God will be our king. We will be his special people. We will do everything. And at that point, they're actually sprinkled with blood, which is a covenant. And it says, you and all the generations after you. And so in that place, they are placed under the law. They know God's law, and now they are responsible. It's like for us today. If we're going down Barranca here at 60 miles an hour and there's no speed limit, we don't know what the law is, right? But if they put a speed limit there, say 35, and you're going 50, you know you broke the law, right? So you are now under the law. That's what the Jews are. They have been given God's law for the first time. They have taken a covenant pledge saying, we and all future descendants will abide by this law. Therefore, they are under the law. Then Paul puts a parenthesis and says, but the Gentiles aren't under the law. They're apart from the law because they were not given the law by God. At the early point in history, only the Jews had God's law. And even that, you would have to go to the temple or the synagogue in order to hear the reading of the law. People didn't have access to it. And they were responsible to teach it from generation to generation. He says, but the Gentiles have the requirements of the law written on their hearts. I want you to notice the precise wording. It doesn't say they have the law written on their heart because God hasn't given it to Gentiles. But they have the requirements. They know. God has placed it in their hearts. The Jews, on the other hand, have the privilege of the written word of God, while the Gentiles then have the basic knowledge of right and wrong that God has given them. We would say our conscience. And again, if you go to any culture, any society, whether they worship the Lord or not, they know murder is wrong. It's just God has put that within us. And he said, for many Jews, they were simply thinking that because we've been given the law, it's in our possession now, that we are guaranteed favor with God. We don't need to be saved. We've got the law. Paul warns, each will be judged according to the knowledge they possess. Jews by the law, Gentiles by what they instinctively know is right. And Paul again reminds them this judgment's going to take place on the day the Lord will judge. The only way anybody will be saved, Jew or Gentile, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and that is what I'm proclaiming to you. Well, what about being a Jew? Are there any advantages? Somebody over here is probably saying, but, you know, what are the advantages then of being the Jew? And Paul is going to show them, those particularly who are boasting about their Jewish heritage and the privileges, through a series of if clause that they may boast, but they don't really even walk the talk. Even what they know is true, they're not following. He goes, now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I'm going to stop there. Paul says, if. And then he discusses the advantages, starting out with the word Jew. If you are a Jew, if you call yourself a Jew. Now, in your lesson today, I sent you back to the history of Abraham. I did that. I think that was more on circumcision. But for us to know, Abram, when God called him from the Ur of Chaldees, was called an Eber. And all the descendants from the time of Abraham on then were called Hebrews. And God gave his covenant promises to Abram. And at that time he changed his name to Abraham. So the descendants of Abraham at that time were Hebrews. And we have the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob that are all Hebrews. But Jacob then has an encounter where he struggles all night long with an angel of the Lord. And at that time, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel means one who struggles with God. So when there's a famine, Jacob's family, which has 12 sons, and all their descendants, goes to Egypt in order to survive the famine. There's 70 male members that go into Egypt and their associated families. And he's called Israel at that time. So the family of Israel. 430 years later, God fulfills his promise to Abraham, and the descendants of Abraham now are over 2 million. And when they come out, what are they called? Israelites, because they're the descendants of Israel. They remain Israelites all the way into the promised land. They take the promised land. They divide it between the 10 tribes. And we have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, is not appreciated, shall we say, by all 10 tribes. So at that point, we have a division between the nation of Israel. We have 10 northern tribes who take the name of Israel, and we have the 2 southern tribes which take the name Judah, because that's the primary. It's Judah and Benjamin. What happened to the 10 northern tribes? Does anybody remember what they immediately did? went into idolatry, started worshiping idols. It didn't take very long before they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That was in 722 BC. So now the only land we've got left that represents the Israelites is the southern tribes that have the name of Judah. So now we have Judah left that represents all the people of God. Judah is taken in 722 BC into captivity of Assyria, and because they're from the tribe of Judah, they're called Judahites. When they come back to the Promised Land 70 years later, they return as Jews, God's chosen people. And then the Jews now represent everybody, whether they're part of any of those tribes. So from 538 BC, when they return to Jerusalem after the exile, they are called Jews from that point forward. So they have a long history. And he says, you who call yourself Jews, you who have your history from Abraham to the return, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, they were proud. Not only are they Jews, not only do they have this great history and they're part of God's chosen people, but they've been entrusted with the law. And they have this special relationship with God, therefore they expect special privileges, right? He says, and if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, having access to God's law means that they should know what is superior, what really matters, what is good and what is right in God's eyes. Well, with that superior view now, he says, if you are convinced then that you are the guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness. Paul is actually drawing on upon what we're going to find is his favorite prophet, Isaiah. Because in Isaiah 42:6-7, the Lord tells Israel what her purpose is. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people. You are to be a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of those who are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. God's design for His people Israel, for His servant Israel, was to be a light to the Gentiles. You have God's law. You know what God requires. Now you go into the world and share with them the good news about God. They were to be the evangelist to the world. He says, you are an instructor of the fooler and a teacher of infants. Foolish refers to Gentiles, and the fool says in their heart there is no God. So you're to bring those who don't think there's a God. And infants refers to the God-fearing Gentiles, those that have realized that you are the one true God. They were to teach them and train them. The final phrase, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, is actually a Jewish blessing. They repeat that. They feel blessed and honored by God because they have the law, because they have the knowledge and the truth. Paul lets them know their preoccupation with the law actually has caused a whole nation to fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And what I thought was interesting is thinking about the words of Jesus. What did he call them? They are blind guides. Blind guides. And so Paul now points out their inconsistencies, beginning in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul gives some very firm examples of how the Jews are not living up to their privileges. The first ones are pretty clear. Stealing God's law, says coveting, is the same as stealing. Adultery, even lusting, would be. When it comes to robbing the temples, it's a little unclear. And it was interesting because there are several views. It's still not clear to those who spend their lives studying Paul and his writing. but there were two that actually fit pretty well with the context. First, Paul could be meaning it in a literal way, that the Jews were actually going into the temple, taking these precious metal statues, taking them out, melting them down, and then selling the precious metal for personal gain. We find out in Acts they were actually doing that. Well, the Torah, or the law in Deuteronomy 7:26 says, do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Instead, utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. So God's law says, don't get involved with idols. Don't even bring them into your home, melt them down, or do any of this. The Jews apparently were doing that according to Acts. Another possibility is Paul is basically illustrating that the Jews are robbing their own temple in Jerusalem, because what were Jews supposed to do on an annual basis? Do you remember? Temple tax. Everybody was to bring their temple tax. Well, every male, 20 years of age and older, was to bring their temple tax to Jerusalem in order to support the temple. That's how they were able to maintain, and also they were doing services such as taking care of widows and the poor and that type of thing. And they were not doing that. In fact, it's well documented that the Jews in diaspora, that was the other word I was going to write on here. You know what diaspora means? That's a word we hear often. What does it mean? Right. The Jews that have been dispersed out of their land. It is well known that the Jews in diaspora did not always make it to Jerusalem with their temple tax. And so Paul may be addressing this as well, saying, you know God said you have to do this every year, but do you do this? Diaspora means the Jews in dispersion. The Jews that have been dispersed out of Jerusalem, out of Judea. And they're living all over the Roman Empire at this point. So the result of their inconsistency, Paul again quotes Isaiah 52:7. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isaiah and also Ezekiel were saying that Israel was and Judah were taken into exile because of their sin, and that God's name was being blasphemed by these foreign nations, Israel and Babylon particularly. But think about, if you were here last week, remember what I told you happened in the city of Rome under Claudius? There was so much tension between the Jews and the believers in the synagogue over the leader called Christus that basically Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome. Again, he says, they're blaspheming the name of God because of you. In verses 25 to 29, we come to the topic of circumcision. Jews primarily focus on the law and circumcision. It's the distinguishing marks of Judaism, and it's believed that if a man is circumcised, he is saved. Paul now addresses that pride and trust in the rite of circumcision. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, you can just see the crowd going, wait a minute, Paul, now you've gone way too far. You're messing with some of God's commands here. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you will become as though you have not been circumcised. Paul, you're missing the mark here. Because circumcision was an indispensable part of keeping the law. Paul suggested that the Gentiles may be obeying the law over them. circumcision, we have to go to the background. This is where I sent you today to explain how it all began. We talked about this in Leaders on Monday because it's not a thing that we're real familiar with unless you know the culture. Circumcision was done in the land. It wasn't something unique, but it was something that God chose to use for his particular people. When he made a covenant with Abraham, he said the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Why circumcision? Because it was part of the covenant said it is through your seed that the whole world will be blessed, the seed of Abraham. And that was one way of reminding every male that he's passing along to each generation the covenant promise of Abraham. Along with that also was that they were to teach the next generation God's law. So that was part of that. So that was being observed, but it began to change in significance during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. And at that time, if we think about Alexander the Great, he comes in and conquers the whole world. And part of that is the land of Judea, which is all that's left now of Israel. So that's why they're now Judea. And he desires to unite this world that has many different languages, many different cultures. And so he wants to make them all Greek. What's the word we use for making them Greek? Hellenizing them, or making them Hellenistic. They all need to speak a common language, so it's Greek. He brings in the theater. He brings in the gymnasium. He brings in all the Greek culture. So what happens during the intertestamental period with the Jews in diaspora is they begin to become Hellenized. And we read an interesting statement, as you can see what's happening in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 1:15. He's talking about a growing movement among Jews who are adopting Hellenistic ways and abandoning their Jewish faith. He says, they removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. So this is what's happening. The nation is becoming Hellenized, including Judea, and those that were following the Jewish faith, the diaspora, begin to say, oh, not so much. Okay, that begins to change. Alexander the Great dies. He doesn't have any heirs, so his kingdom is divided up between his generals, and General Seleucid gets Judea. Few years down the line, we have a man by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. You remember that guy? He was a self-boasting tyrant, and he got Judea. And he blamed the Jews for everything, so he wanted to wipe Judaism out. And he knows the significance of circumcision. So what did he do? He made it illegal for Jews to circumcise. For the Hellenistic Jews, not a problem. But what about the Orthodox Jews? What about those who are truly following the Lord? What do you think happened? They revolted. They would die in order to follow God's laws. This got really bad when Antiochus Epiphanes, who thinks he's God, and they call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means a madman, went into the temple. And do you remember what he did on the altar? He sacrificed a pig and wanted to make it into a temple of Zeus. And we have a priest's family by the name of the Maccabees, and under their son Judas, they revolt, take back the temple, all the miracles which is represented in Hanukkah. Now they restore Judaism to its rightful place, and all of a sudden circumcision now takes on a greater importance because they had lost it. It had become illegal. And that was the symbol or the sign that brought them back, saying they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. So now circumcision becomes really, really important. By the time we get to Paul, more and more Jews living in diaspora are beginning to intermingle with the Gentiles and becoming Hellenized. So all those that are Orthodox and strong in their faith, circumcision is hugely significant. It went from obedience to that's the top law. No negotiating. That's the most important thing. So circumcision has become a central issue of discussion and emotional, especially amongst the believing Jews. Think about the early journey of Paul to Galatia. Now Gentiles are coming into the church. Gentiles are becoming the people of God. And who was right behind Paul in his journeys? What group of people were behind them? Judaizers. And what were they insisting? You have to be circumcised if you're going to be part of the people of God, because that's what makes us different. That's what makes us Jews. And Paul has now said, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you are not circumcised. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcised. No man is a Jew if he is one outwardly. The circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. In order to clearly understand this chapter and what Paul is saying, we have to understand the culture. We have to understand the background. Let me be perfectly clear on what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying Gentiles are superior to Jews because they don't circumcise and they don't keep the law. Paul is not saying that the law is no longer valid. He is not saying that Jews don't have to follow the law. He is not saying that Jews should not be circumcised. What Paul is saying is that the outward marks show that you are physical descendants of Abraham and of Israel, but true Judaism, true people of God, is not based on outward, it's inward. And he says the true circumcision is that done in the heart. Who can do circumcision in your heart? Can any individual do that? No. Only the Spirit, only God can do that work, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. This is a radical redefinition of what a Jew is. And in this case, Jew means the people of God. Incidentally, I like this particularly because we all have hearts. So that includes us women as well. Well, Paul ends this section now with a reminder that what makes one right before God or righteous is not the praise of man for outward appearance. You may look like you're doing all the right things, but it's the Spirit of God within the heart that comes through the power of the gospel. So what is Paul saying, and how on earth do we apply this? Paul was very clear. He's saying to be a Jew meant you were in God's family, an heir to all the promises. And Paul made it clear that to be part of God's family was not based on external things, but it was internal. It had to do with your heart. And the way it was evidenced was by the Holy Spirit working within, helping you become righteous according to God's standards, which only He can do. And I thought, do we do that at all today? Do we ever look for man's praise and think that, you know, if it looks like I'm a good Christian, I go to church, I'm baptized, I've been confirmed, I serve in the church, I take communion, whatever it is. Paul says, you know, man may praise you for all those things, but they really don't matter. They're important. He would not say, don't do them, absolutely. But he says, what's most important is the heart. Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart? Because that is where the evidence is. Does your life reflect the very character of God? These are powerful lessons. He's going to finish up this section next week with chapter 3. And what's the topic? Justification and what was the... And righteousness. Great words. Justification, I always remember, just as if I'd never sinned. Righteousness, God's standard. So how do we get to the point where it's just as if I'd never seen and I can meet God's standard? And Paul's going to bring it all together, Jews and Gentiles, next week in chapter 3. And additionally, we're going to start with the Roman road. And these are the verses that are usually used throughout Romans to be able to present the gospel to somebody to show we can't meet God's standards. It's only He who can do the work for us. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I just thank You for Paul, for his faithfulness. I thank You for this letter to the Romans, that even though he was writing to believers, he was presenting his gospel as he did for non-believers. And all these questions that came into Paul's mind were really questions that we struggle with. And I pray that You would help us to see clearly how Your standards are not ours. Help us to see that it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives that makes the difference. And may we, who have been circumcised in our hearts, live according to Your standards. And may we fulfill the role where we can bring the blind sight, and we can bring those who are in darkness into light and show them that they do need the only one who can change our status and make us not guilty. And I thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.